Thank you, Tanisha, and the musicians for leading us into the presence of God. Don't you feel you've already met with God tonight? I hope you do, because I certainly do. And thank you for blessing me. I told you this morning I love to come here, and I'm just saying it again tonight, because your worship is delightful. Let's just pray now as we open God's word. Heavenly Father, you have already blessed us by bringing us to the cross, Lord, by letting us enter into that special place, Lord, where you are present. Oh, no, Father, as we open now your precious word again, we pray for your Holy Spirit to bring it alive, Lord. We talked this morning about that implanted word. And again this evening, Lord, that's what we want. We want your word to so burn into our hearts that we, when we go out, we will take it with us and it will make a difference. Lord, we pray by your Holy Spirit now, will you anoint this word, this precious word, Lord, that comes from your Bible. Lord, please be in everything that we think and say and do to your honor and glory. Amen. I'm going to continue in James. I've done this deliberately because a few of you spoke to me before and a few weeks ago when I last came, and you said it's quite good to have some consecutive teaching because you have so many visitors. So this morning, you know, we looked at the second part of chapter 1, and this evening we're going to look at the first part of chapter 2. And unless the Lord tells me otherwise, next time I come, we'll probably carry on again, so that by the time we get to the end of it, we will have some idea of the whole teaching of this little book of James. And it's a brilliant book. It's all about practical living. It helps us to live. And I think it's a really good study to be doing as we come up to Easter, as we focus on Jesus and we say, Lord, we realize afresh again the sacrifice you made for us on Calvary. And what can our response be to that other than to say, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated unto thee. And part of that consecration is to try and live our lives in accordance with the word of God. So let's hear what James would say to us in James chapter 2. And I'm just going to read from verse 1 to 13. In my Bible, it's headed up, Favoritism Forbidden. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I just said to you, this is actually the third message in a little series that I've prepared for you. And if you remember, those of you who were with me when we looked at chapter 1, we started to think about the trials and temptations that come our way and how they can, if we choose to use them in that way, they can become the means by which we draw closer to God and live more fully in his presence and glory. In that way, we turn them into blessings instead of trials. This morning we thought about how we should not only be hearers of the word, but doers also. And we focused especially this morning on how we might receive the implanted word of God. Because only when that word is sown deep into our hearts and takes root, are we able then to carry out and become doers of the word also. Well, I wonder how the past week has been for you and for me. Have we been able to praise God in all circumstances? Or have we found ourselves having a little grumble about life? Has a particular section of the Word of God become alive to you? Has it become implanted in your hearts by the Holy Spirit? Have you been a doer for God? Have we grasped every opportunity to serve the Lord in large ways and small ways? Or have we kept to ourselves the wonderful message of salvation, that in Jesus alone we can find forgiveness of sin and life everlasting? Maybe we've not had the opportunity to share the gospel in words, but we most certainly will have had the opportunity to share the love of Jesus in action. Only you and I can know whether we have been doers or have remained listeners only. And today we come to another very well-known passage in Scripture, favoritism forbidden. And we're going to try to unwrap the significance of this passage in three sections. The first, I'm going to look at the first seven verses. But actually, I want you to step back with me just a little bit further back than that. Look at the last verse in chapter 1. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And of course, when James talks about orphans and widows, he's talking about the needy people of his day. It's not that we are to say, well, you're not an orphan, you're not a widow, so I'm not going to help you. That's not what it means. It means the needy people. So anyone in need, we are required to look after them and to extend the love of God to them. But James views favoritism within the Christian brothers and sisters as an example of where the pollution of the world has crept into the church. He addresses the readers as my brothers, and of course implied there is my sisters also, as a reminder that in fact all of us who have accepted Christ as Saviour and Lord are indeed part of that family of God. And that family membership requires that we behave differently from the rest of society. Favoritism is a clear contradiction of faith. True faith in Christ will never result in actions that favour one person over another. And that's the point that James is making. In verse 2, he says this: supposing a rich man. And then he goes on to expand. So it's a supposing. It's a hypothetical question, a situation he's describing as a means of getting a point across. And if you were to look up this verse in various commentaries, you would see that some commentators, they have an absolute field day in writing about whether this meeting was meant to refer to a worship service or a judicial court. But for our purposes, I honestly don't think it matters too much. What we're to take from this passage is that all people are equally deserving of our care, love, respect, being valued regardless of how they dress, even how they smell, how they act, how much worldly wealth they have accumulated, how educated or uneducated they are. We as the people of God must not show partiality, because to do so is to deny the reality of the sacrifice made by Jesus Christ on Calvary. Christ died to save all men and women. And we who by grace have received his salvation, we are called to love all people, regardless of their position in society, if we are daring to call ourselves followers of the Lord Jesus. And that's in essence what these first 7 verses in James chapter 2 are all about. Favoritism is a clear contradiction of faith. And a commentator, Leslie Mitten, says this: partiality is an affront to God, not an amiable witness, amiable weakness. When I read that, that actually took me up quite short, because we could be forgiven. We're saying, well, come on, Margaret, favoritism, not a huge sin. That's not like murdering somebody. But she pulls us up short. She says, hang on. This is an affront to God. When we show favoritism, we don't just offend a person, we offend our Holy Father. That took me, whoa, stop, and I hope it does the same for you. James reminds us then in verses 5 to 7 that it is those that are considered to be poor in the eyes of the world that are often rich in faith. And again, if you want to look back with me, chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11 says this: the brother in humble circumstance ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. You know as well as I do that earthly treasures of all kinds will eventually desert us. When our time on this earth is complete, when we finish the race that God has set before us, we will not be able to take a single material thing with us. We will only be able to offer to God a life lived to his glory. Do you remember the story of the rich young man who questioned Jesus as to how he could inherit eternal life? As you probably know, it's in Matthew 19. Now a man came up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I've kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Let's be clear. There is nothing wrong in having material blessings, providing we hold them lightly, recognizing that they've been entrusted to us to use wisely. But once those material possessions are allowed to distract us from the work of the kingdom, they become hindrances to our walk with God. That's what had happened with that young man. His wealth wasn't the problem, it was his attitude towards that wealth. And that's why We're told many times it's often easier for the poor to be single-minded about their walk with God, a state of being that James reminded us of earlier. A rich man spends time worrying about investments, the state of the financial markets, whether he can afford to keep the lifestyle he's created for his family. A really poor man, on the other hand, looks to God for his next meal, looks to God for sustaining grace to get through the next day, looks to God to give him the strength to cope. Constantly looking to God. That is what God wants from all of us, rich, poor, or somewhere in between. Perhaps the poor have less choice about it, and that's why it's harder for a rich man to choose to stay close to God. And then we come to the next section, verses 8 to 13. Favoritism breaks the law that people of faith are called to follow. James reminds his readers that the royal law is love your neighbor as yourself. If we do that, we are doing right. And from what I see from your ministry up here in Siloam, I think you're doing a pretty good job of that, in reaching out and loving your neighbors as yourself. You will probably smile when I tell you that when I go to some places, I boast about you, and I boast what the Lord is doing through you. And I tell them what you're doing with your night shelters and your Monday morning cafe, because I really believe God is working his purposes out through those kind of outreaches. But in this passage, James then opens the argument wider, and he makes reference to the whole law. And James insists that the law must be considered an indivisible whole. Let's try and unwrap that phrase a little bit. You know, when you look up into the sky and you see a crescent moon, you know, you just see that little part of the moon where the children always want to say that's where the man in the moon is sitting, you know, that curve. What do we say? We say, look at the moon. Even though we can only see one section of it, the full moon is still there. The moon doesn't actually change in size. All that changes is the part that we can see at any given time. So what is the whole law of God like? Well, yes, it's a bit like a moon. Sometimes we're looking at a particular part, but the whole, the Ten Commandments, make up the law of God. They are 10 parts of one whole. Or perhaps to put it another way, the law of God is not like a pile of 10 big stones piled on top of one another. If it was, we could take one stone away and the other 9 would remain intact. So that's not a good way to think about the 10 commandments as 10 separate entities, because then indeed we could say, well, we've broken that one, but the other 9 we haven't touched. No, the law is like a sheet of glass. And when you throw a stone at a pane of glass, even though the stone just hits one point on that pane of glass, the whole pane shatters. The stone shatters and fragments the whole. And that's a good analogy of how every time we sin, however small we think that sinning may be, we actually break the whole law of God. So the law of God is like a sheet of glass. A break at one point cannot be contained. The cracking and the crazing spreads over the whole area. But you know, the very thing that gives the law its indivisible nature is the character of God who spoke those words into being. Each facet of the law, each commandment reflects back to us something of the divine nature of God himself. So the law of God reveals the nature of God. Therefore, if we break one part, we break the whole. Look with me, if you will, at verses 10 and 11 in chapter 2. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Note the two transgressions, the two sins that are mentioned in verse 11. Interestingly, commentators don't seem to say too much about them as to why James has chosen those two particular examples. The one is adultery and the other is murder. One is, perhaps we could say, a public sin where the perpetrator is often brought to justice. That's murder. The other is a very private sin, which often is never revealed publicly. I think the point being made is that whether we sin in a manner that is obvious to everybody, or whether our sins are the ones that we commit behind closed doors, it makes no difference. We have still broken the whole law of God. Look back to verse 8. It would seem that James is drawing on the teachings of Jesus here. Do you remember when Jesus was asked by one of the teachers of the law what the greatest commandment was? He replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Favoritism is sin because it violates Christ's law of love. And loving our neighbors as ourselves, really loving our neighbours as ourselves, requires an openness to friendship with everyone, regardless of status, wealth, position, influence, race, attractiveness, dress, abilities, or personality. The royal law of love of Jesus absolutely forbids any one of us to demonstrate favouritism at any level. The royal law of love of Jesus demands that any follower will reach out to his neighbour. Loving your neighbour as yourself means treating the concerns of others as important as your own. Therefore, followers of that royal law will seek the common good first rather than their own personal good. In other words, we will put other people first. True Christian love brings a desire with it to protect each other's interests above our own. Some of you will remember living through the last war. Others will just know of programs, and you will have seen documentaries and so on of communities that existed in post-war Britain. An American commentator wrote this: "My wife's father was in Europe for the first 2 years of her childhood, and there were long stretches during that time when my mother-in-law had no word from her husband and didn't know whether he was dead or alive. And when she later shared memories of those difficult days, people said to her, 'How did you stand it? How did you cope?' Her answer was this: 'Everyone had someone over there in the war. We were in it together. We were in it together.' That is the kind of help we give when we love one another as ourselves. If we are truly keeping that royal law of love within our church communities, then there should prevail a very strong sense of we're in this together. We can only become in it together with those outside the church when we make the effort to get involved in their communities, in the issues that are affecting their lives right now. We have to move out of church if we are truly to become effective witnesses for Jesus. We're in this together." That's the status of the royal law of love that Jesus commands we keep. And then in verse 12 and 13 we read, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Here's the good news. Christians are covered by the blood of Christ. And on confession of our sins to one another and directly to our Lord, we will receive mercy instead of condemnation. Nevertheless, Scripture speaks of a divine judgment as a reality that should deter us all from sin. For all people, including Christians, will have to give an account one day of the ways in which we have lived before God. One of the questions God asks us may well be, have we loved our neighbour as ourselves? So let's try and sum up this teaching on favouritism. Well, God categorically forbids it, that is very clear. It's a contradiction to genuine faith. Instead of favouring the rich, Christians are called to have mercy on the poor and to remember that mercy triumphs over judgment. Therefore, in our relationships with one another in the church and with those outside of the church, we're called to demonstrate mercy and compassion. There is no place for Christians for condemnation, for criticism, for backbiting. Each is an abomination to the Lord. And if we do these things, we're denying the very principle of our faith, which is belief in God's mercy shown to us in Christ Jesus. The whole book of James is a very, very practical epistle. It's a manual on how to live life to the glory of God. It's my prayer tonight that each one of us takes James' teaching to heart and to make sure that we are truly doers, not hearers of the word, and to remember that favoritism brings the pollution of the world into the church of God. So let us resolve in our hearts that we are indeed in this together for the glory of God. Let us seek to embrace the royal law, setting aside personal preferences in order to love as God loved. And you know just how much God loved, so much that he gave his only begotten Son so that you and I might know life eternal. How much more could God love us? May we each go into the world this week seeking to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and with all our strength, and to love our neighbours as ourselves. To God be all glory. Amen. Before we ask the musicians to return, let's just bow our heads for a moment and if you'd like to pray, please lead us in prayer, either in praise to God or for strength for the next week. Whatever the Lord lays on your heart, please feel free to pray and I'll bring it together at the end.